1 Kings chapter 17. If you will, please follow along. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and go and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would speak to us this morning. We thank you, Father, for how you have encouraged our hearts thus far. And we ask, Father, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law now. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last night we learned our first lesson looking at the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah, and it was this, that God demands obedience. God demands obedience at all times from all people. God demands obedience whether we think it's sensible or not. And God demands obedience in our seasons of waiting. And as we come to this next portion of Elijah's life, recorded in verses 8 through 16, we learn a main lesson here, lesson number 2, and it is this undeniable truth that God places people in humbling circumstances to grow their faith. God places people in humbling circumstances to grow their faith. Now, before we begin our second lesson, and we dive into that, let me briefly reflect on verse number 7, because verse number 7 provides a transitional statement from lesson number 1 to lesson number 2. And the Bible says in verse number 7, And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. The brook that God sent Elijah to, the brook that God was providing Elijah with water, dried up. And this is an interesting statement because the brook was the means by which Elijah was being sustained. And it quit flowing because there had been no rain in the land. And there was no rain in the land because God moved Elijah to pray that it might not rain. Now, we have already read the entire passage, so we already know what's going to take place. God is going to take care of Elijah. But for a second, try to imagine with me what Elijah must have been tempted with when he saw the brook drying up. Visualize the prophet's situation. Consider what Elijah was confronted with as he day by day slowly watched this brook become dry. Did he begin to doubt God like the Israelites of old, wondering where water was going to come from in the future? Was he tempted to fret and take matters in his own hands by making plans for the future, ensuring that he would be provided for? Did he think about returning home? Did he think about praying and asking God for rain to fall just on him while others around him faced the difficulty of the drought? What was Elijah tempted with? And though he was a man of like passions, confronted with the devil's temptations as we are, we find Elijah at this time trusting in the Lord, waiting upon God to order his steps. Elijah did not go anywhere until the Lord directed him. And what a powerful sermon we have here in verse number 7. God directs Elijah to go, and Elijah doesn't go until God says. And so we stop and pause and learn this lesson. We need to stay where we are until we are convinced it is of the Lord. We need to wait often in prayer and patience. We don't move to our next job. We don't move to our next ministry opportunity, even when conditions seem desolate, until we are confident that it is the Lord commanding us to do so. And we must remember that the Lord often enrolls His children in the school of faith and patience before advancing them in greater opportunities. Verse number 8 and 9 express to us that Elijah successfully graduated from the school of faith and patience by the brook, because the Bible tells us, verse number 8, that the word of the Lord came unto him saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath." The Lord did not forget about his servant, and God had another mission for him. God had new circumstances for Elijah to be confronted with so that his faith might be strengthened even more, and so that he, Elijah, would continue to see how great and powerful his God was. And verse number 7 transitions into our second lesson, and that is extracted from verses 8 to 16, which is God places people in humbling circumstances to grow their faith. Well, let me give you from verse 8 through 10 our first point in this second lesson, which is God's command to Elijah. God's command to Elijah, verses 8 through 10. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he went. He arose and went to Zarephath. Notice the region Elijah was sent to. Elijah was sent to Zarephath. Now, at first glance, this means very little to the common reader. But deeper study will reveal many interesting facts about this place that God is sending Elijah to. Zarephath means a smelting shop, a workshop for refining metals. And we are going to find out that God is sending Elijah to this place, Zarephath, to refine not only him, but this widow. Remember the lesson. God places people in humbling circumstances to grow their faith. God is sending Elijah to this smelting shop, to this refining place. And how often God sends us into certain places, circumstances, to refine us. As Zarephath in its name tells us that God is the potter and that we are the clay. And considering the distance from the brook Cherith to Zarephath, it's estimated that Elijah would have journeyed across the desert some 75 miles. All right, no cool two-wheeled scooters to go around 75 miles. And no cars, no motorcycles, no four-wheelers. Walking 75 miles across the desert. If you would like to experience that, come to Yucca Valley and we can walk the desert together with the rattlesnakes and the scorpions. But how humbling. And Zarephath was not a Jewish community. It was a Gentile city. And not only was it a Gentile city, it was a territory controlled by Ahab's father-in-law, which meant it was the hometown of Jezebel. Going to Zarephath meant that Elijah was going to be in enemy territory. This is the region God is sending Elijah to, all right? Stay with me and think through this. Now consider the person Elijah is sent to. And God not only told Elijah about the region, but the person he is going to be sent to. He says, "Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Now, it was customary in Old Testament times for the men to provide for the women. For the men especially to provide for the widows. And there were laws regulated in the lands that ensured that widows were taken care of. And we read in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, what? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so James, Pastor James, is telling the congregation that they have a duty to watch out over the widows. And Paul reminds Timothy in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 5, of specific instructions regarding how to take care of widows. Widows were to be taken care of. And here we have God telling Elijah, this bold, brave man of God, that a widow is going to provide for him. And not only was this a widow woman, this was a poor widow woman who could barely provide for herself. This is who God sends Elijah to. Now, quick summary. Let's summarize. God tells Elijah to travel 75 miles across the desert to a Gentile city where a very poor, unmarried woman is going to provide for his needs. Can you smile at that? I wonder if it made more sense to him to stay by the brook where it was dry. As we noted in the first lesson, notice Elijah's obedience. In verse number 10, it says, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." No murmuring, no complaining, no questioning, no delaying, only swift and childlike obedience. And notice again, God spelled out this before he went, just like he did with the raven. "Go to the brook, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And Elijah obeyed. The brook dries. "Go to the Gentile city, I've commanded a poor widow woman to provide for thee." And what does he do? He goes. God did not say to Elijah, like Abraham, "Get up and go, and I will show you where you should go." God said, "Go here to this person," and he went. How humble was Elijah? One controlled by pride and disbelief would have said, "No way, not me, this is absurd. I'll take my chances with the ravens." Elijah was humbled during this time at the brook, witnessing the faithful provisions of the Lord And he was ready for the task that laid before him. God places people in humbling circumstances to test their faith. God not only gives Elijah a command, but God gives the widow a command. Let me give you, that's our second main point, God's command to the widow, verses 10 and 11. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." Now, God's command to the widow to provide for Elijah did not come through an audible voice in the sky. It did not come through a miraculous dream or vision from the Lord. It came through the mouth of Elijah himself. Elijah requests of this woman who is gathering sticks for a fire, a cup of water. And as she was on her way to get a cup of water, he says, "Oh yeah, by the way, I need some bread too." How rude that would have seemed to her. Elijah knows what's going on. God told Elijah a widow's going to provide. The widow has no idea what's going to go on. And there's God's providential working on both sides, about to do something great in the hearts and lives of both people. And common sense and circumstances would have told Elijah that a poor Gentile widow would not give so generously to a Jewish stranger. Elijah was given a promise by Almighty God that God would provide for him in Zarephath by a widow, so he went. And isn't it interesting that this poor Gentile widow would give anything to a Jewish male who was a complete stranger, especially when it meant keeping her child alive? Yet in verses 13 through 16, we find this widow giving of her last meal to Elijah, trusting Elijah's words that her bowl of flour and her jar of oil would not become empty. Now, once again, I think it's important for us to stop and think. Think about the amazing miracle that here is often overlooked. As this woman obeyed the command of Elijah, obeying the command of God, she was used of God to provide for this prophet, this man of God. And she would begin to prepare meals only to find that miraculously God provided the needed flour and oil to provide for Elijah, her son, and herself over and over and over and over. What a mighty testimony of God's goodness and grace this would have been to her. And never had she experienced anything like this in her life. And she must have thought, "Why me of all people?" And there was no doubt in the city people more well off than her. There were no doubt in the city other widows in desperate conditions. And there were worshipers of Baal who could have benefited from seeing the power of God in a real way. But in God's sovereign purposes, he chose this woman to be the channel to provide for the prophet of the Lord. Did you ever consider why God chose to provide one day at a time for this widow, for her son, and for Elijah, rather than giving her a closet full of food? Could God have provided in such a way? Could he have miraculously prepared a great feast so they would have lasted a long time? Sure. Now Spurgeon again notes this, why God did not provide in that way. Why God provided one day at a time. He says, "Why did not God give her a storeroom full of meal at once and a barrel full of oil instantly? I will tell you, it was not merely because of God's intent to try her, but there was wisdom here. Suppose he had given her a storeroom full of meal, how much of it would have been left by the next day? I question whether any would have remained, for in days of famine, men are sharp of scent, and it would soon have been noised about the city. The old woman who lives in such and such a street has a great store of food. Why, they would have caused a riot and robbed the house and perhaps have killed the woman and her son. She would have been despoiled of her treasure, and in 24 hours the barrel of meal would have been as empty as it was at first, and the cruse of oil would have spilled upon the ground. And so we see God's wisdom in how He provides each day. And in other words, God was good not only in what He provided, but how He provided. And like the ravens that brought Elijah's meal, Elijah and this widow, and the widow's household, is going to learn that God provides for His children one day at a time. What did Jesus say? Take no thought for tomorrow will take care of itself. Listen, we don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's already there. Give us this day our daily bread. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And sometimes I think we work ourselves in a frenzy, becoming fearful of the future. And we become worrisome of how God is going to take care of us next week or next month. But God is a God who provides each and every day. And we see here again this wonderful truth. And we see God's command to Elijah. We see God's command to the widow. And our third point, which has already been briefly alluded to, is this: God's purpose in bringing these two individuals together. What was God's ultimate purpose? Why did God see fit to move Elijah to Zarephath, to this poor Gentile widow? And why did God choose to use this poor widow when He could have used anybody or anything because He used the ravens? Why this widow? Why this household? Well, the simple answer is this: God did it to deepen their faith in the Lord. One's faith is often deepened when they are forced to depend upon God alone for present and future provisions. Faith is often deepened when provisions cannot be humanly explained. If you can explain how it was done, often it was done by men. A faith is often deepened when one can consciously see the past promises of God being fulfilled. And for Elijah and this widow, we see that this is the case. Their faith is being deepened. God has put them in difficult circumstances so that they might depend upon the Lord. God has stripped them of everything physical only to provide for them in a miraculous way. God fulfilled the promises of His Word to teach them that His Word can be trusted. God brought them low in humility in order to raise them up as examples of great faith for us today. Proverbs 15, before honor is humility. In acknowledging this, the Lord, we see here, is the divine arranger of circumstances, isn't He? This wasn't an accident that Elijah and this widow met in this Gentile city. And as we note the fact that God is the divine orchestrator, He is the divine arranger of circumstances, we also understand that Elijah and the widow exercised personal faith in God. And here's that dynamic. Here's this mystery of God's divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is behind this all. But we don't neglect the fact that Elijah and this widow exercised personal faith. Elijah could have refused to go to Zarephath. Elijah, get thee up and go to this widow. Lord, not me. No, not going to do it. I'll become Daniel Boone and hunt for wild game before I go there. The widow could have rejected Elijah's command for water and food. Who are you? You're a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I'm poor. I'm preparing my last meal. Why should I give you food? But they did not respond in such a way. They believed what God had promised. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, tells us what faith is. Faith is believing that what God has promised, He is able to perform. And they believed that God's promises were yea and amen, that they were trustworthy. And so they cast themselves completely on God's faithful word, and they walked by faith and not by sight. And so in the light of these truths that we've just learned from Elijah, let's consider for a few moments some points of application that will benefit our walk with the Lord. What can we take from this passage? How is this applicable to our own lives? Well, the first point is this, that God is the divine author of our circumstances. We do not believe in mere fate, that things just happen by chance. No, as believers, we believe that God is the divine orchestrator. God is the one who directs our steps. Nothing happens by accident or by chance. Everything that we have been confronted with and everything that we are currently being confronted with, God has allowed. Again, He is the potter and we are the clay. In Proverbs 16:9, the Bible says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And like Elijah, we can cast ourselves completely on the reality that God is in control at all times. And if God is in control, all will be well with us today and tomorrow and in the future days. How is it that we can pillow our head down at night when we hear news that North Korea may try to demolish us any second? Well, we understand that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whithersoever He will. We can rest at night in peace, knowing that the dictator in North Korea is not in control. God is in control. Should He launch a missile, God has the capability of allowing that to explode in their face. God has the capability of allowing it to explode in midair. God has the capability of using men to keep it from hitting our land. And any fear that comes to our heart, we understand that God is in control. He's watching out over us. And this is really a pillow for our weary hearts, God's sovereignty. It's only in times that we forget this astounding and comforting truth that we become anxious about our circumstances. And we try to take things in our own power. And we try to do things in our own wisdom rather than submitting them to God. Elijah did not panic when God told him to go to the brook to be provided for by the ravens. Elijah did not panic when he was told to go to the Gentile city to be provided for by a widow. Why? Because he knew his God was the one ruling and reigning over the wildlife and over the widows. Do you know what our main problem is when we fear and doubt? Our main problem is that we don't know God. Know Him intimately, personally. Do you remember Jesus' teaching on prayer? He explains Himself as a father. When you pray, pray to our Father which is in heaven, and remember that the Father is not going to give a scorpion. The Father is not going to give a serpent. No, the Father gives good things to His children. And it's those times that we doubt and become anxious or frustrated that we really see how unspiritual we are, how much we really don't know God. And so this passage pushes us to get to know God better, because when we know Him better, we can trust Him fully. We may trust Him wholly, all for us to do. Those who trust Him fully find Him faithful, true. And God has you, listen, as we talk about God being the author and of divine circumstances, we understand that God has us in the family that we are in for a particular reason. God doesn't make a mistake. God has you in your particular job, surrounded by your particular co-workers for a reason. God led you to the city that you live in for a reason. And God has led you to be in this church family for a reason. And God has led you through the dark seasons of life for a reason. And one author says it is sheer unbelief which disconnects the ordinary things of life from God. We must look at life seeing God everywhere. All right, now this is not some liberal teaching that God is in everything, but we understand that God is everywhere, and He is constantly working, working in our lives and working in the lives that we cross paths with. And we must not doubt that God is in control, that God is working all things for our spiritual good and His glory. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. What is good? A mansion, 5 cars, pool, hot tub, lots of money in the bank? No, that's not what he's speaking of. Our spiritual good. The greatest spiritual good is our Christ-likeness. God is working all things out so that we might become more and more Christ-like. God sent Elijah to this city, Zarephath, this smelting pot, this refining place, for his spiritual good, to humble him and teach him more about God. We must strive to see God's hand in everything that happens in our life. God is the divine author of our circumstances. Number two, God knows the best ways to humble us. Of all the spiritual cancers that can destroy our walk with the Lord, the spiritual cancer of pride is the most dangerous. Ignorance has slain its thousands. Arrogance has slain its 10,000s. Lucifer fell because of pride. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. Satan tempted Adam and Eve through pride. Ye shall be as gods. And the enemy knows that if he can get us proud, if he can puff us up, he's done a good job and has kept us from a sweet relationship with the Lord. But see here, God, in His mercy, brings us through certain things to keep us humble. Pride is the poison of all poisons. It's the foremost sin of contention and division among God's people. It's a sin that God hates, He abhors, and it's a sin that withholds God's blessing from our life. And whether we are conscious of it or not at this present time, if you look back and consider the trying circumstances that you have gone through, you will see that it has been often God keeping us humble and prayerful so as to keep us from being self-centered and wise in our own conceits. For some in here, it may be health situations, health problems that keep you humble, that keep you prayerful, that keep you dependent upon the Lord. For others, it might be financial struggles keeping you humble. Maybe it's family trials, a strained relationship in the home. Maybe it's job struggles. Whatever it may be in your particular life, God knows our frame. And God knows what we need to stay humble. Before I came to Westside, many of you know we were seeking to plant a church in Seattle. And we gave our time and energy to that church plant. We gave our lives and we knocked thousands of doors. We talked to thousands of people on the sidewalks. And after months being there and giving ourselves, you go to a Sunday morning service and often it was just our family and the family helping us and maybe one or two people. And months then turned into years. And still, there was an examination in my own heart and wondering, Lord, we're being faithful. Lord, you have people in this city. God, you said in your word that your church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Your church will thrive. It will grow. What's going on? You will bless our evangelistic efforts. And then I had to stop and think how wise God was not to give us instant success overnight. Suppose that would have happened. Suppose in a month's time we evangelized, we talked to 1,000 people, and then our church flourished to hundreds of people within a month's time. What would that have done to my mind? I would have been tempted to think that this was my own doing, that I accomplished it in my own power and strength, that I had the character and personality and wisdom to get people to come. I'm so thankful that God kept us humble and reliant upon Him, though it was hard. And I can look back at other situations in our life and in our marriage and going to Costa Rica and receiving the news that we were expecting our second child and then a couple weeks later finding out that the Lord decided to take the little one home through a miscarriage and being separated from family and being in a strange country, in a strange land, and a language that we were just learning. You wonder why. But God was keeping us humble and reliant upon Him. And how wise He was to give us that opportunity so that we might be a help to others later. How wise God was through that time so that we might read the Scriptures with a fresh vision, understanding that others have gone through greater things and God has sustained them by His grace. God knows the best way to keep us humble. So don't shake your fists when hard circumstances come. Don't get mad. Don't become weary in well-doing when you find yourself in the rock in a hard place, because God has allowed it. And God is refining you through it. And He's weaning you from the world. And He's showing you the truths of Scripture in a deep and powerful way. And He's allowing even His people to be a help and a comfort to you so you in turn might be a help and comfort to others. Then we learn this application number 3. Again, it all dovetails together. God providentially positions us in situations that encourage us to rely on Him. As you sit here at this present moment and consider the humbling circumstances that you are confronted with, you must come to the understanding that God has allowed you to be in this situation to test the sincerity of your heart
and so that you might know that He and He alone can be trusted. A verse we often say so often, but a verse we often forget of its impact. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. What does it mean to trust? It's more than just a mental acknowledgement. I often use the illustration of an elevator. Press the button, the elevator doors open. What is trust? Trust is more than just believing. This elevator can hold me up and bring me to the next floor. No, trust is actually stepping onto the elevator, putting your whole weight upon it, and going actually to that next floor. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. It's what Peter says. Cast your whole care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Elijah had to learn again that God is his provider, that God is good, that God is working even though he doesn't understand. Again, now we know the story of Elijah, don't we? I'm going to jump ahead of myself, but God is doing all this to prepare him for Mount Carmel. Why the ravens? Why the brook? Why this widow in this Gentile city? Well, God is preparing him so that he might be used to stand before the ungodly, to stand before compromising Israel, so that he might say, why halt ye between two opinions? He's going to learn prayer and faith and dependence upon God in these circumstances so that God might use him in a greater way later. So listen, church family, God is doing what he's doing now to prepare you for things in the future. Don't we gain encouragement from Joseph's testimony? Why did God allow Joseph to go? Well, to save much people alive, yes, but to record it in Scripture for our benefit. Why did God allow Job to be tested as he was tested? Well, yes, so he might learn, so that he might be humbled, so that he might grow more prayerful, but also for our benefit. Why did Daniel go through what Daniel went through? Why Jeremiah? Why Ezekiel losing his wife? Why all these things? Yes, so that they be tested, so that they might know God, and so that they might be a help to others as well. But in the fires, we forget that, don't we? In the fires, we're tempted to quit. And during times of testings, we wonder if God's even there. The psalmist David, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Lord, why have you forsaken me? Lord, where are you?" And God was with him. The Bible tells us he does not leave us nor forsake us. And yet God was refining the man after God's own heart. We like that part, right? We want to be a man or woman after God's own heart, but we remember that we must go through hard things. We must learn who God is so that we might grow in Christ-likeness. The second main lesson we learn from the life and ministry of Elijah is God places people in humbling circumstances to grow their faith. Things grow in the valley. We need to go through winters first before there's spring. It's always darkest before the dawn. Are you in a dark season? Are you discouraged? Understand, God is over all. God can be trusted. God will not fail you. And God is working through it all.